Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 24th Psalm. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We sing the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline, and from verse 7 to the end to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we worship thy great name. Thou art the eternal, unchangeable God, the immortal, invisible, only wise. Thou dwellest in light that no man can approach unto. Thou art the Father of an infinite majesty, and yet thou hast been pleased to disclose thyself in Jesus Christ thy Son as a God of love, the God of our salvation. We worship and adore thee, O God Most High, for that revelation of thyself made in Jesus Christ thy Son, in thine infinite condescension, in the incarnation of the eternal Word. We bow low and in awe before the greatness of such a mystery, and give thee the glory that is due to thy great and glorious name. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast disclosed thy revelation of thyself in Christ in Holy Scripture, and has placed in our hands this book of life to be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. O God, we would open this book tonight in reverence and holy fear, and pray that by thy sovereign Spirit thou wilt speak forth from the sacred page a living word to our hearts and to our need at such a time as this. We thank thee, O God, that amid all the uncertainties of this mortal life, amid all its vicissitudes, amid all its tumults and convulsions, thou hast spoken to mankind a sure word in Christ, and given us that word in the Scriptures. O God, give us ears to hear that word, and hearts to respond to it in the obedience and submission of faith. God forbid that there should be anything in us tonight that would resist thy holy truth, that would put up barriers within our inmost hearts against its coming to us. Lord God, speak thy word, and give that word free course in our midst, that it may be glorified in the obedience that our hearts shall offer thee. Hear this, our evening prayer. Bless thou our worship. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in the praise we offer thee, and in the word we study and meditate upon. For we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now we turn to Amos and our newly begun study in this remarkable book. I hope you have had time and opportunity to read through the brief chapters of this prophecy by this time. If you haven't done so, may I respectfully suggest that you do as soon as possible, so as to catch something of the flavor of the whole book. because this will certainly help in our ongoing study in the next few Sunday evenings. And while we're on the subject of reading, let me make an introductory comment. You'll notice that Amos is described as a herdsman from Tekoa, a village some 5 miles south of Bethlehem and south of Jerusalem. We needn't necessarily suppose that he was of peasant stock. Indeed, some commentators suggest he may have been a prosperous sheep farmer, and that may well be, an owner of flocks and herds, and of plantations of sycamores on his estate. But he was a layman, not a prophet or a prophet's son, as he is careful to point out to the high priest in chapter 7. And yet, you will notice that he was very knowledgeable about the nations and peoples surrounding Israel and was well versed in their history, layman though he was. And I'm bound to say that this is something much to be desired today. And yet I have met intelligent, educated people, students among them, who tell me they never read newspapers or listen to news broadcasts, and who are often woefully ignorant of current affairs. Now, I know that this is the case because, as some of you will know, I'm involved in the selection process for the ministry. And among the tests and exercises we do is one on general contemporary affairs. And it is very surprising to find some people who are simply not with it, so far as contemporary affairs are concerned. And it seems to me that it's incumbent upon thinking people, especially Christians, to keep abreast with contemporary opinion in the world scene. If Amos were among us today, I'm quite sure that he would have made himself very conversant with all that has been happening in Europe in these days. May I ask you, do you read and read up contemporary journalistic comment in the responsible press? I underline responsible. I'm not referring to the tabloid comics. But you can gather a great deal of informed comment by ringing the changes with the Times, the Telegraph, the Independent, the Guardian, and weekly magazines like Time and Newsweek, which have the great advantage of giving insights into our own land from the point of view of those who are overseas, and that's very salutary and often very humbling. Anyway, I mention that, and I hope that you'll gather this from Amos. Here's a herdsman from Tekoa, and he knew everything that was going on in the surrounding nations. Well, now, to go on. You'll recall that last Sunday evening we drew a parallel between Amos's day and our own day, which served to indicate that the prophet's words have a striking relevance for our time. The reigns of both King Uzziah in the southern kingdom, Judah, and Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, Israel, were very prosperous reigns. There is a sense in which, superficially, the prosperity of these two reigns at this time might seem to have given the lie to the prophetic utterance that things go badly with nations when they misbehave and transgress the law of the Lord. Well, this was largely true, particularly in the northern kingdom, from its inception under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first, who, as we're told in the books of Kings and Chronicles, made Israel to sin, and Jeroboam the second at this time, in halfway through the 8th century BC. But in his reign, and in the reign of Uzziah also, things took a turn for the better. And there was an economic boom, and there was great prosperity. Indeed, the reign of Israel in Jeroboam in Israel at that time was one of the most prosperous times in their whole history. They were days of calm and peace and prosperity for both kingdoms. They had, in the words of a famous prime minister in this country, they had never had it so good. And affluence was the order of the day. And it was into such a situation that Amos came with his thundering message of warning and gloom. And in the circumstances, it was hardly surprising that his message was greeted with a mixture of contempt, scorn, and resentment, as chapter 7 makes plain. Look over to chapter 7 and see the reaction. Chapter 7, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, and notice the contempt and derision, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. That was the reaction. They just weren't having any. A message of this nature, you see, doesn't go down well with a people who are at ease in Zion and who trust in the mountain of Samaria. Now, it's against that kind of political and social background that we have to study the words of Amos. And all this gives a certain grimness to the dating of the prophecy, 2 years before the earthquake. There was a literal earthquake, severe enough to be remembered as a historical landmark nearly three centuries later by the prophet Zechariah. But there may also be a metaphorical cast to the phrase, suggesting that a grim nemesis was just round the corner, however unlikely it may have seemed at the time. Now, update that to the 1980s, when we have never had it so good. And there is a certain measure of justification in that claim. You've only to walk along Princess Street at the time of the Christmas rush or the January sales to make you wonder what on earth the word recession means. And you say, well, this is the recession. Who's kidding who? Now, we have lived in a time of affluence. It's true that there are some disquieting signs now on the stock exchanges of the world, and there are numerous flutters because of the threat of high pay claims and so on, and this is giving the stock exchanges of the world the jitters. We know that. But by and large, this has been a time like the reign of Jeroboam the second. And here is a word, 2 years before the earthquake. And it's as if Amos were warning the people of Israel. The time is not on their side. And they had better listen and come to terms with the word of the Lord. Now, look at the opening words of the prophecy. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Here is how one of the modern contemporary commentators comments on this word. A message, he says, may be found in that lion's roaring heard in the beginning of the book of Amos. One could imagine a powerful stereophonic receiver switched on but not tuned to any station. All that can be heard is a hissing, a crackling, a roaring. But when the receiver is tuned in, the signal becomes intelligible. In the remainder of the book of Amos, the signal will be tuned in, and the message hidden in the roaring of the lion will be unscrambling. The transmitting of the message is the task of the prophet. Now that's a good way of interpreting it. That's a good graphic metaphor to use, and it sets the tone. He goes on, the placing of the statement about the terrifying roaring of the Lord's voice at the beginning of the book indicates that all the sayings of Amos should be heard against the background of that roaring. One noted Hebrew commentator once wrote, most of us who care for the world bewail God's dreadful silence, while Amos appears smitten by God's mighty voice. He did not hear a whisper, a still small voice, but a voice like a lion's roaring that drives the shepherd and the flock into a panic. And the commentator goes on, in the preaching and teaching of the church today, most of us tend to favor those biblical pictures of God that are comforting and secure. The caring shepherd, Psalm 23. The nursing mother, Psalm 131. The waiting father, Luke 15. In contrast, we open the book of Amos and discover on the first page that encountering the Lord is like meeting a lion. We find that the first announced acts of this God are the sending of fires and an earthquake. The picture of God as a roaring lion conveys the ferocity and the wrath of a God whom we have tried to domesticate and to tame. You get the general idea? That's how we have to look at this. But, and this is a significant factor today, the concept of judgment and wrath in God is completely outmoded in our time. It is very non-new to speak of judgment today in any way. And those who do are speedily dubbed as the fundamentalist lunatic fringe of the church. It's surprising how many people in the establishment are afflicted with ecclesiastical swear words, you know. The whole climate of theological and especially ecclesiastical opinion is set against the very concept of judgment. And this is another reason why the ministry of Amos was not acceptable to the religious establishment of his day. And what he says to the high priest when challenged and dismissed was really very significant. In the passage we just looked at in chapter 7, he tells us he was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but a herdsman. That is to say, he was not an official ecclesiastic, but one whom God had called out with the establishment to speak his word to the nation. Now, this is something that has been known to happen again and again down the history of the church. When the church fails and loses its testimony and no mouthpiece is found for the word of the Lord, God goes outside, sometimes in the most dramatic ways, to find someone who will do his bidding. And that is why, very often, God's message in time of crisis is in the nature of a voice crying in the wilderness, a voice out of tune with the recognized pattern and party line. And the word of the Lord is much more likely to be with those who are despised and belittled and miscalled by their fellows than in conventional religious circles. And this is where it needs to be looked for. You've only to listen to Evening Call or any of the religious broadcasts and television or radio to recognize the truth of what I am saying. And this is why there is a growing awareness in non-ecclesiastical circles that the church is failing in its calling. I was rummaging through my files this week and came upon an article published in the Times a few years ago under the pen of a very able layman and scholar who recently gave the special wreath lectures on the radio. And in a very perceptive and indeed very slashing critique of the life of the church and the influence of the church, he concludes by saying things like this: Parliament no longer consults the church when legislating on even the most obvious moral issues. The presence of the bishops in the House of Lords might be regarded as a form of consultation, but in practice the bishops do not act in the Lords as spokesmen for the church and for Christian morality. They speak as individuals. And he goes on, the end result is a tendency for the churches to act more as moral agencies and propagandists for social reform than as the authentic vehicles of spiritual mysteries. This may be a key to the church's continued decline. Many people simply do not find the churches religious enough. There is a general inclination, he says, to describe the nature of religion in terms of attainable ends. The modern collectivist state is all about salvation now. It is about contriving satisfaction in the lives of men through structural action to remove uncertainty and deprivation. What is lacking is transcendence for its own sake, as a necessary feature of existence and an impression of the awful majesty of God. Now that's a man I would listen to. He's a layman, not an ecclesiastic. I also came upon some utterances by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the well-known Russian exile. And the first sentence in an article appearing in the Times, which was a transcript of an address he gave, the Templeton address, when he won the Templeton Prize, under the title Godlessness, the First Step to the Gulag. He says, "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Quotes, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Now, you recognize the affinity with the prophet Amos in these utterances. Solzhenitsyn has certainly been a prophetic voice from outside the religious establishment of our day. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And this is the point that Amos makes in the remarkable series of pictures he gives us in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, which I invite you to look at now. "Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Now, the simplest interpretation of that remarkable series of images is that they are all of phenomena from which obvious conclusions can be drawn. Two people meet in the desert. They must have arranged to do so. A lone man in the waste avoids strangers of his wise. He does not greet them. A lion roars. It must have caught something. A snare springs. Something must have set it off. A siren sounds. Something must be wrong. Faced with facts like these, any man can draw the right conclusion. Well then, such being the nature of the covenant God and such the moral corruption of this generation, the conclusion is equally inescapable. If there is evil in a city, will not the Lord act? Or hath not the Lord done it? When the Lord God speaks as clearly as this, any fool can prophesy. Now, this way of interpreting the verses is valuable in that it sees the images here as filling out the meaning of what the prophet has just been saying. Cause and effect, indeed, putting two and two together. But putting two and two together is not what our modern generation is very keen on doing on the subject of judgment. Let me be specific. Some little time ago, a bolt of lightning struck York Minster and caused a disastrous fire. This was following the consecration of the renegade Bishop of Durham in the Minster. And there were those who said it was a judgment from God. But you will recall the shrill denunciation by press, and especially by clerics, of those who dared to suggest that that lightning bolt might have been an act of God. That's a case in point. And they castigated people for saying so categorically that that was the judgment of God. And they said it was certainly not the judgment of God. They didn't seem to think or realize that they were falling into the same kind of dogmatism when they insisted that this could not be judgment of God. Now, what's the difference between somebody who says this is the judgment of God and somebody who says this can't be the judgment of God? Both are dogmatizing. That's the point. And then there has been, of course, the AIDS furore. There was the furore in Edinburgh University, and earlier there was the furore on our television screens when clerics roundly denounced the fundamentalist obscurantists who dared to say that AIDS was a judgment of God. And one of them, who really should have known better, said to great applause, "Your God is my devil." Well, that's too bad for him. I remember a very amusing story, and you'll pardon the levity, but it makes a real point. Once told in the General Assembly about a wee boy who was taken into the art gallery by his mother, and they stopped at a picture. I don't know what the picture was, but there was a dog, a little dog in it. And the wee boy said, "Ma, look at that wee dog." And his mother remonstrated with him, "It's not a dog, it's a dog." Silence. And then the little boy said, "It's awfully like a wee dog." You see my point? It's not the judgment of God. But Amos would say, it's awfully like the judgment of God. And I think there needs to be that kind of realism in our thinking. I quoted in a record letter a month or two ago a passage from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. Let me just read it. "Pain is unasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he's being hurt. And pain is not only immediately recognizable evil, but evil impossible to ignore. It insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man or the bad nation can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. And bear this in mind. When men or nations opt to live without God, they withdraw themselves from the realm where common grace and divine providence operate. And therefore they withdraw themselves from divine protection into a kind of spiritual no man's land where innumerable hazards and perils abound. And they thereby expose themselves to the ills that may befall them. Now, that is Amos's point in the pronouncements of doom and judgment. And at this point, before we go any further, let me just remind you that all that Amos prophesied took place. Amos's words, and this he shares not only with the other prophets of the Old Testament, but also with the apostles of the New Testament. Amos's words bear witness to the reality of the moral government of the universe. God has built into the very fabric of his universe this principle. This is how it is with the universe, and nothing ever changes that. And therefore, judgment from God, from the God of love, is inevitable when men violate the basic and foundational principles of the universe. And this is why we must speak about the principles of responsibility and also accountability. Now, the doom and judgment pronounced upon the heathen nations surrounding Israel and Judah were pronounced upon nations that did not have the light of special revelation in the way that Israel and Judah had. Damascus and Gaza, Tyre and Edom, Ammon and Moab were not the recipients of the special revelation of the covenant God. But that does not mean that they are acquitted of responsibility or that they were not therefore accountable for their actions, because God's universe is a moral universe. And he never leaves himself without a witness in any nation. That which may be known of God is manifest, as Paul puts it. And one commentator, interestingly enough, points out that what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 is a clear lift out from what Amos is saying in these opening chapters of his prophecy. And it would be very salutary and helpful if we had time to compare the two passages and see how true that observation is. Damascus and Gaza were condemned for their gross and terrible cruelty. Tyre and Edom were condemned because of sins against kinship and brotherliness. Ammon and Moab are condemned because they acted mercilessly as the strong, overbearing nations against weak and defenseless ones. But in the case of Judah and Israel, it was their sinful neglect of the law of God that was their condemnation. And special revelation having been given to them, their condemnation was the greater. Because in spite of their having been given the law, they went the way of the other nations and sank lower than they did. This is the point made in chapter 3. You only have I known among all the nations and all the families of the earth. Therefore, and commentators point out that Amos's hearers might well have expected him to go on After saying that, you only have I known of all the families, therefore will I give you special consideration. But instead, he says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. They had neglected the holy law of God. And in spite of all God's grace, and you'll know, remember how J.B. Phillips renders this passage. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before your eyes, a man as tall as cedar. It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was I who raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarene. Is this not true, you children of Israel? It was in face of all that God done that they had neglected and despised the holy covenant. Therefore, their judgment was to be certain. Well, apply all this to our own time and our own day in this country. The land of the book. This is how Scotland has been known. And visitors to our land. I heard a man from America say this just the other day, that people look to Scotland as being a land of great preachers, a land where the things of God and the word of God is honored and respected. It once was so. But there are worse violations of the law of God in Scotland today than there are in the secular South. Did you know that? Did you know that Britain is regarded widely as the most secularized country in Europe at the present time? This is what they say about our land. I heard from one of our men, Philip Hare, the minister of Ullapool, at a minister's conference this past week. He has told us in the past of how many Russian and Eastern European factory ships come to Loch Broom up in the northwest for fishing to process the fish that the fishing boats take out of the Minch. And in the past, he has made available Bibles in Russian or Romanian or Hungarian or whatever. And in the past few weeks, there has been a steady stream of Russian sailors going to the man's door. They can't speak English, but Philip Hare has a notice at the foot of his garden, Bibles in Russian or in whatever. And in the past 10 weeks, more than 6,000 Bibles have been taken by Russian sailors. 6,000 Bibles in 10 weeks in the Russian language. I heard of another Russian fishing vessel in Fraserburgh on the east coast. And one Russian sailor had gone to the Faith Mission bookshop in Fraserburgh and asked for Bibles. Yes, we've got Bibles. How many would you want? 700, the man said. Just like that. My dear friends, is there that kind of hunger for the Word of God in Scotland today? When were 6,000 Bibles sold to Scottish people in their own language in a period of 10 weeks? You see the point? Saul Zinitsyn said some years ago now that he was of the view that spiritual awakening would take place in the Soviet Union, not in the Christian West. Well, there you are. Let us remember this, that after Jeroboam II's death in 745 or 740 BC, 745 BC, the next four kings in quick succession met their death by assassination, and the country went to rack and ruin. And in little more than 20 years after Jeroboam died, a period less than the time I have been a minister here in Edinburgh in Holyrood Abbey, Israel was no more. They were captured, they were destroyed without trace. That was the end of Israel. And what this doom and gloom prophet warned them of took place in little more than 2 decades. Solzhenitsyn, in this full page record of an interview with him, was asked the final question: what final message in this interview would you like to give? I would just like to call the British to come to their senses before it is too late. The time has come to limit our demands, to learn about self-sacrifice, to learn how to sacrifice oneself for the salvation of one's country and for society. Now, I quoted another article last Sunday which spoke of this present period of our study from the mid-8th century to the mid-7th century to be a unique time, a watershed for ancient history, when a great wind of change was blowing through the whole world, and suggested that that is the kind of period we're passing through today, with the extraordinary convulsions and turmoil in every country in Europe. Even last Sunday, there was no evidence of any kind that Albania would show any change from its hardline communist position. But a week's a long time in this kind of situation, and Albania is beginning to feel that enormous wind of change, and the Soviet Union is beginning to feel that enormous wind of change. And who knows but that that vast land in the Far East, China, will begin to feel that enormous wind of change. The world is in convulsion, and nobody knows what is going to be the upshot of the things that are happening. Time is not on our side, and it may be that this is the word of the living God to our people at such a time as this. I would just like to call the British to come to their senses before it is too late. The time has come to limit our demands, the demands we make for our rights. It's always rights, rights, rights. Right to this, right to that, never our responsibilities to our day and generation. The time has come to limit our demands, to learn about self-sacrifice, to learn how to sacrifice oneself for the salvation of one's country and for society. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow humbly before the majesty of thy living word and pray for grace to hear clearly what thou art saying unto us at such a time as this. Lead us, Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way plain before our face. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We conclude our evening worship singing hymn 153, Thy Kingdom Come, on bended knee the passing ages pray, and faithful souls have yearned to see on earth that kingdom's day. 153. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.